Well, today, as you know, is Sunday. The question is it also Sabbath? How are you going to be spending the rest of the day? Will you spend it like you spend any other day? Or are there certain things that you will not allow yourself to do on Sunday? Well, I come from Scotland, the land of strict Scottish Sabbatarianism. And there are a few Scottish people out there who understand exactly what I'm talking about. In the movie Chariots of Fire, there's a scene where Eric Little encounters, on the Sabbath day, encounters two young lads who are kicking a football around, a proper football. And and he says to them, Sabbath's no a day for playing football. So is that what Sabbath is about? That it's a day for not doing things. It's a day that interrupts our regular pattern of life. Well, for me growing up, I spent my Sundays very differently than the other days of the week. Growing up with my parents, Sunday meals were always much simpler than the meals on other days. It was a chance to rest from the work of meal preparation. But now when I go back to the UK, things are very different. Since both my sisters and their families observe the time-honored tradition of Sunday lunch after church being by far the biggest meal of the week, which entails a lot of preparation to it. So what should it be? Should Sunday be a day for simple meals, a day for the most significant meal of the week? Throughout college and grad school, I refrained from doing any studying on Sunday. And Sunday for me was a very different day, a day spent with church family, a day spent with both in services, morning and evening, and then a day usually spent eating with families during the day and then after the evening service. A day filled with life, a day that was a complete break. Well, I find that Christians are very confused in knowing what to do about Sunday. Should we consider it to be a Sabbath or not? And then I came to the U.S. and found things here very different. When I left the UK, shops were still not open on Sundays. There was a completely different feel to the day. And I still remember the day when I first went to the mall on a Sunday. Even though it's 20 years ago, it sticks in my mind because it was such a different experience. It was something I had never, ever done before. And I wasn't sure whether I was doing the right thing even doing that. Well, what sense are we to make of this day? Or are we even talking about the wrong day? Should we be instead, should we even rest on Sunday, or should we instead rest on Saturday? Should we be observing the Saturday like the Seventh-day Adventists and the Seventh-day Baptists do? Well, in our study today, in the creation account of beginning of Genesis, we come to the seventh day. And maybe this will shed some light on what attitude we're to have to Sabbath and to a day of rest, and to each day of the week. But before we reach the seventh day, we have a summary statement in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Now this summary matches the summary that's given in the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created it all, forming and filling a world for his pleasure. Starting with a blank slate, an earth that was formless and void, God filled it, and he formed it, and he filled it. In 3 days, he formed the cosmos, creating different realms in space and in time. He separated light from darkness. He separated the waters above from the waters below. And he separated the sea from the dry land. And then this dry land sprouted vegetation. And so, after 3 days, the world had form. It had the structure to support life. Then in the second set of 3 days, God filled the cosmos, filling the realms that he had formed with their appropriate residents. Into the day and the night, he put the sun, the moon, and the stars. Into the sky and the sea, he put the birds and the fish. And onto the dry land, he put the animals. And so in 7 acts, God formed the cosmos and he filled all of its realms. And then in an 8th act, he went one further and he created the human, male and female, to be his presence on earth. Now, we read that God created the heavens and the earth in their vast array. Other translations render this, and all their host, or something similar. Now, the word host is most frequently encountered in the phrase the Lord of hosts, where hosts refers to the heavenly armies that are ready at God's disposal. The word is used for troops that are arrayed in order. They're all drawn up in battle array. And here it is used for the contents of the heavens and the earth. And that would include the lights that are in the heavens, the living creatures that are in the three realms of the earth, the sky, the sea, and the land. They are all arrayed in order. They are all in their proper place. They are all where they belong. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, translates this word host with the word cosmos. The Greeks used this word to denote order, armies drawn up in battle array, rowers seated at their seat, at their oars, even the constitution that regulated human society. Greek philosophy used this term for the world, the whole universe, functioning in an ordered manner. You see, that's what the cosmos is. A harmonious, orderly, functioning whole. Now, the Greeks marveled at how this could be. How does it all work together? And they said there must be some underlying world order. But the Israelites had an answer. Of course it functions as an orderly whole, for God made it all. It all fits together. It all works together. What we now call the web of life, this interconnectedness of all things. It all seems so finely tuned. And this, of course, is one of the primary arguments for those who advocate intelligent design. The Earth orbits at just the right distance from the sun. The Earth is pitched at just the right angle to give a suitable alternation of seasons. The birds, the fish, and the animals depend upon one another. The land interacts with the sea, and on and on and on. This is a major part of what it means to be good, to be very good. It all does what it is supposed to do. This is the host of the heavens and the earth. This is the vast array. It's all ordered. It's all where it's supposed to be. But the semantic range of the Greek word cosmos extends further to include adornment, especially that of women. Hence we get our word cosmetic. And then from the Latin word that's used here in the Vulgate, the word ornatus, we get our words ornate, adornment, ornamentation. And this too is what God did in forming and filling the world. He not only made it functional, he also made it beautiful. He adorned his cosmos. Now, he made two categories of vegetation, the seed-bearing plants and the fruit-bearing trees. He made the birds, and he made the fish, and he made three categories of animals, the livestock, the wild animals, and the creepy crawlies. That's seven categories if you're keeping count. And I hope by now you've seen that we need to keep count of things such as this in this chapter. But God doesn't just make one of each of these. He could presumably have made a functional world like that. But no, he made each according to its kind. 10 times we read that for seven categories, that they're each after its kind. He made lots of different types of seed-bearing plants, but they're all seed-bearing plants after their kind. He didn't just make one type of creepy crawly, though we might wish that he had. He made millions of them. But they're each after their kind. They're each a creepy crawly. Why did God do this? Purely in order to make a well-ordered universe that functioned well? Well, I don't think so. Many of you are engineers, and so you understand that the fewer variables a system has, the more easily you can control it. It would be much simpler to create a functional, well-ordered cosmos in which everything worked if God had filled it with one type of seed-bearing plant, one type of fruit-bearing tree, one type of bird, and so on. But God didn't do this. He filled it with enormous variety. He adorned his world with beauty. When Job doubted God's management of the moral universe, God directed his attention to creation. He challenged him, "Tell me if you understand. Surely you know." And for four chapters, God pointed Job to the created order, pointing out all sorts of animals to him and asking him if he could understand it, much less control it. And at the end, Job humbly confessed, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." You see, looking at the created world helped Job understand and have faith and confidence in God. If God could create all of this and sustain it all, then he was a God who upheld moral order. Now, I planted a bird of paradise plant in our garden specifically to remind me of God's ornamentation of his world. Can evolution really explain the beauty of this flower? All around us are animals, plants, and so-called natural phenomena through which the Lord displays his glory. And many of them are never seen by any human. God put them there for himself, not for us. God said that it was God who feeds the ravens and clothes the lilies. But he then uses that as an example to encourage us then to have faith in God. Perhaps many of you saw last year's surprise hit series from the BBC, the Planet Earth. Perhaps some of you watched it on TV, or better, you've watched it on DVD, where you get the narration of David Attenborough, who considerably better than Sigourney Weaver. And David Attenborough just belongs with a documentary like that. But in Planet Earth, we get a glimpse of this marvelous interconnectedness of life, the wonders of what we too often call the natural world, which really are the wonders of God's world. It really is a wonderful world. Scientists are far from understanding how it all works together, but they are clear that it does work together. And the believer is left marveling at God, who created the heavens and the earth in all their vast array. And we should be bemused with the creativity, with the good humor, with the extravagance of the Creator. That's a large part of the point of those four chapters at the end of Job, where God questions Job. And then there's us. We also are part of this vast array. But we aren't made after our kind. There aren't different species of humans. We're all one species, and we're all made in God's image, after God's kind. And the humans take their place in this ordered, ornamented cosmos. But we haven't been told yet where the humans are to live. The birds are in the sky, the fish are in the sea, the animals are on the land. But where are the humans to live? Well, we won't find this out until we get to the next section, the rest of Genesis chapter 2, for which you'll have to wait another 6 months or so. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. Everything is in its right place. It all works, and it works because it's all very good. That is, it serves the purposes for which it was made, and it's very good because God made it. He's the only one with sufficient wisdom, understanding, and power to pull it off. And those engineers among you who design systems will understand how complex it is, how difficult it is to build and maintain a complex system. But there's more. Something lies beyond the ordered, ornamented cosmos that is created in six ordered days. Beyond the sixth day lies the seventh. We read in verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So after the 6 days comes the seventh. After 6 days of work comes a day of rest. But look how many verbs there are on this day. God finished, God rested, God blessed, and God made holy. For one who was enjoying a Sabbath rest, God had a busy day. Such a busy day that many modern translations help him out by moving some of his work to the sixth day. So did God finish his work on the seventh day, or by the seventh day, or even on the sixth day. As you can see, the English versions vary in how they render this. Well, can we be bold enough to leave God's act of completion on the seventh day rather than moving it to the sixth day? Now, you might expect the seventh day to be highly structured, and the account of the seventh day doesn't have the same structure as the 6 days, but it is indeed very carefully structured. It can be laid out as 3 poetic couplets followed by an explanatory statement, something like this. And God finished on the seventh day his work which he had done, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, and God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created to do. Now in Hebrew, each of those 3 couplets has exactly 7 words. It takes the TNIV 34 English words to translate the 21 Hebrew words of those 3 couplets. They're very concise and dense. And within each couplet, the first line ends with the seventh day. And each time it is specifically the seventh day, not just a seventh day. And this triad of 7 highlights the thrice-mentioned seventh day. It's the only day mentioned more than once. And the parallelism requires that we keep the act of completion on the seventh day. So what was God doing in these 4 actions? Well, I think they belong together as a related set of verbs. Firstly, God finished on the seventh day. There is no need to move God's completion of his work to the sixth day. Neither the narrator nor countless generations of scribes who transmitted the text saw any contradiction between verses 1 and 2. After 6 days, the heavens and the earth were complete in all their vast array. But it was only when God entered into the seventh day that his work is considered complete. On the seventh day, his work arrived at its intended goal. See, otherwise, the seventh day becomes a mere appendage, rather than the day that lends meaning to the other 6. Then, having brought his work into a state of completion, to its intended goal, God rested. Now, rest is a confusing concept, and I find people baffled over this, over what to do about rest. It's something we all long for. But are you allowed to do anything when you are resting? Well, from a scientific perspective, rest is the absence of motion, and true rest is achieved at absolute zero. The temperature at which all motion ceases. But that can't be the state that God entered into, for the cosmos would have come to immediate halt. It also doesn't sound very attractive. So is there a better way of understanding rest than living at zero K? Well, the Bible describes both spatial and temporal rest, using different verbs for the 2. The spatial verb, the word nuach, is first used in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. There you have a little advanced preview of where the man is going to be. The word put is the causative form of rest, i.e. he caused him to rest. But this can't imply absence of motion, for the Lord immediately, in the same verse, gives Adam 2 tasks to do. To work and to guard the garden. Later on, God brought the Israelites into the Promised Land, where he also gave them rest. And this, too, didn't mean that they did nothing. Rather, they carried on all the activities of living as a nation. What it does imply is that God took them from a realm where they didn't belong, and he put them where they did belong. There to live out their daily lives. He took Adam from the ground, Adam from the Adama, and he settled him in the sanctuary that was the Garden of Eden. He took Israel from Egypt and settled them in the Promised Land that was the new sanctuary. In both cases, God put his people where they belonged. Both Adam, the first human, and Israel, the new humanity, belonged in the sanctuary. For God had made and redeemed them for himself. Now, I think that temporal rest works in a similar way, but now in the realm of time rather than the realm of space. Here the Hebrew word is Shabbat. When God entered into temple rest on the seventh day, he didn't come to an absolute stop. No, he continues to uphold his creation through his word. If he were to stop this, then the universe would immediately cease to function. When God comes to a state of rest on that seventh day, he is now in the realm where he belongs, and he carries on his everyday activity of being God within that realm. God's third activity on the seventh day is to bless it. On the fifth day, he had blessed the sea and the winged creatures. These were the first living creatures created, and I assume that the land animals, who are living creatures like them, are covered under this blessing. And then on the sixth day, he had blessed the human. And in each case, the blessing was, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Blessing endows abundant and effective life. God would grant the living creatures and the humans the potency to fulfill his command, namely, to fill the earth. Blessing confers success. I like to think of it as conferring a forward-moving trajectory in life, an arrow in life that moves ahead, that advances towards its intended goal. And now for the third time, God confers a blessing. And here I assume that there is a progression. Blessing the living creatures is significant, for God uses the word bara in creating them. Blessing the humans is even more significant, and again God uses the word bara in creating them. But blessing the seventh day is the most significant of all. The living creatures are special. The human is more special. The seventh day is the most special of all. But what does it mean to endow the seventh day with abundant and effective life? To give it potency so that it will be successful? What is its purpose? It means that it will achieve that purpose that God intends for it. And I think that this purpose is given in the next verb. So God's fourth and final activity on the seventh day is to sanctify the day, to make it holy. The Bible distinguishes between two realms, the ordinary and the extraordinary, the common and the sacred, the profane and the holy. To be common, to be profane, does not imply that something is bad, no matter how we use those words today in English. It implies that it is ordinary. And the fundamental idea of the holy is that it is other. God is holy. God is other. There is a fundamental divide within the universe between creator and creature. On one side is God, who is altogether other than his creation. On the other side is creation. And by the end of the sixth day, there are these two fundamentally different realms. God, the creator, in the realm of the other, and his creation in the realm of the common. Again, this doesn't imply that creation is bad. Quite the opposite. The creation is very good. It is exactly what God intended it to be. But God did something special with the seventh day. He sanctified it. He made it holy. He transferred it from the realm of the common into the realm of the holy. He pulled the seventh day into his realm. And so, the climax of creation is the consecration of time. Here we have yet another major difference from the creation accounts of the surrounding cultures, for their accounts all end with the consecration of space, usually with the building of a temple in the capital city of whatever empire has these stories. But the temple that God builds for himself is a temple in time, not in space. And it is into this sanctuary in time that God, as it were, retreats, that God takes up his regular residence in a holy realm. Now, this remarkable action establishes an eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things, of what will happen in the last days. And we usually associate it with books like Daniel and Revelation. But eschatology begins at least as early as this verse, Genesis 2, verse 3. God's action of sanctifying the seventh day establishes a discontinuity within the time fabric of the universe. 6 days in ordinary time and a seventh in holy time. Beyond the very good lies the holy. So might not God therefore want eventually to move all of time into the holy? Well, I think there is plenty in Scripture to suggest that the seventh day be interpreted eschatologically, that it be understood as the goal towards which God is moving his entire creation. And notice that this eschatology exists before the fall, before the need for redemption. The seventh day has no evening or morning. God does not leave his state of rest. Though he continues to be active in the world he has made, upholding creation and pursuing redemption, he does so from a state of rest. But the seventh day is God's realm. It's not the human's realm. In the Old Testament, the paradigmatic act of redemption is the exodus from Egypt. God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt where they had no rest. He brought them into the land he had promised to Abraham. And here he gave them spatial rest. Here he gave them Noah. And along the way at Sinai, he gave them the gift of the Sabbath day. The noun Shabbat, Sabbath, is cognate with the verb Shabbat used for rest in Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3. God commands his people to sanctify the Sabbath, observing it as a day of rest on which no work is done. And in the Ten Commandments that are given at Sinai, and recorded in Exodus 20, he bases this on creation, saying, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." But later on, 40 years later, in the Ten Commandments as repeated by Moses and recorded in Deuteronomy, we read that this is based on redemption. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." God created Israel for the Sabbath and redeemed Israel for the Sabbath. Or better, God created humanity and then redeemed Israel as the new humanity for something which the Sabbath symbolized. On the Sabbath, Israel was invited to fall into the pattern established by God when he completed his work and rested. And this established a rhythm to the week. Each week, the Israelites took a journey through time, through 6 days of ordinary time, into one day of holy time. The Sabbath was the goal of the week, the day that gave meaning to the other 6 days. Each week, Israel mimicked God. But after each Sabbath, they had to return to ordinary time. They had to start the journey over again. This rhythm was observed within two larger rhythms. Every seventh year, Israel was to give her land a sabbatical year, a year of rest from cultivation. And after every seventh sabbatical year, i.e. every 50th year, Israel was to celebrate a jubilee year, a year of liberty in which slaves were set free and the land restored to its rightful owner. A day of liberty from bondage, of release. These cycles of a week, of 7 years and of 50 years, were powerful reminders that there lay something beyond the common lay the sacred, the holy. Beyond the 6 days lay the seventh. Beyond the 6 years lay the seventh year. Beyond the seven sevens lay the 50th. Israel had an eschatology long before the prophets spoke of the day of the Lord. Well, such was the ideal. But it's doubtful whether Israel ever observed this rhythm. The prophets chastise Israel for neglecting the Sabbath. One of the reasons given for the exile is Israel's failure to observe the sabbatical years. Therefore, Israel was expelled from the land so that the land could enjoy its backlog of Sabbath rest. But it seems that the exile cured Israel of Sabbath neglect. During the exile, the class of scribes emerged, who devoted themselves to study of Torah and to teaching that to the people. And Judaism, as it began to emerge, finally became serious about Sabbath. But it went in two different directions in how it thought about Sabbath. One strand of thinking, represented by the Pharisees, by Rabbinic Judaism, and by modern Orthodox Judaism, sought to legislate Sabbath observance, ruling on what actions were and were not permissible on the Sabbath day. This is the attitude we see among the Pharisees in the Gospels. This is the attitude we see today among observant Jews. I've seen this in Israel, especially in Jerusalem, where I've made several trips and stayed in hotels that operate Sabbath elevators on Saturdays. Saturday has a completely different feel to it. Because the Exodus prohibits the making of a fire on the Sabbath, and the rabbis have ruled that turning on a light switch creates a spark, which is making a fire, therefore you can't operate anything electrical. So you can't press the button in an elevator. Well, how do you get up and down the stairs in a tall building? You use a Sabbath elevator, which automatically stops at each floor. Doors open, doors close, goes to the next floor, open, close. Very slow way of getting up and down the building. Or if you're in your New York, you hire a goy to come in and press the buttons for you. Well, this is a direction that I think too much of Protestant Christianity has gone. This is sort of what a fair bit of Scottish Sabbatarianism gets up to, trying to decide what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. Sabbath is an interruption to what you can do on other days of the week. But there was another attitude to the Sabbath that emerged. Some of the early rabbis understood Sabbath as a token of eternity. They saw that God had granted his people the privilege of a foretaste of eternity every seventh day. And this then created a longing for the Sabbath, both the Sabbath each week and then for the Sabbath that would come without end. Medieval rabbis regarded Sabbath as a queen whose arrival they welcomed each Friday evening. And from this attitude developed a beautiful liturgy extolling the Sabbath. We get a glimpse of this in Fiddler on the Roof, where Sabbath is not an interruption to the week, but the goal of the week. Now, Jesus lived in a Jewish world much concerned about the proper observance of Sabbath. The Pharisees treated him as almost one of their own, as a rabbi who taught the Torah to his disciples. But Jesus kept doing things that offended them. And not least of these are his healings on Sabbath days. He healed a man with a withered hand. He healed a crippled woman. That was our scripture reading this morning. He healed a man with dropsy. He healed a paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. He healed a man born blind. And he did each of these things on the Sabbath. So why did Jesus choose the Sabbath for doing so many of his healing miracles? Was it just to tweak the noses of the Pharisees? Or did he see something in the Sabbath that made it the most appropriate day on which to heal someone? See, the seventh day was the climax and goal of creation. The Sabbath was God's gift to Israel, rooted in both creation and redemption. Surely then, Sabbath was the most appropriate day for Jesus to release people from bondage, for him to restore people's useless limbs and eyes to being good once more. Sabbath was the day for making people complete so that they could enter into rest. Jesus' Sabbath healings were a token of eternity. As he said to the Pharisees in our scripture reading today, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? The early Christians met on the first day of the week. You have one instance of that in the New Testament where they met in the city of Troas. But they did not transfer the Sabbath to Sunday. Paul, who was formerly the most fanatical of Pharisees and therefore someone who was extremely zealous about Sabbath observance, realized that Sabbath was just a shadow of a reality that had now arrived. He wrote to the Colossians, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Sabbath was a token of eternity. It pointed forward to the eschatological goal at the end of time, But God has brought that eternity to earth in the middle of time in Jesus Christ. The fullest treatment of Sabbath is given in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, where the writer engages in a lengthy discourse on the second half of Psalm 95. This psalm calls Israel to worship the Lord and avoid the disobedient example of the generation that came out of Egypt. The psalmist urges the worshipers, "Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the wilderness." Now, the first generation had hardened its hearts in unbelief, provoking God's judgment. So he said, "You shall never enter my rest." And instead, they wandered around aimlessly in the wilderness for another 38 years until God replaced them with the next generation. But, argues Hebrews, God has appointed a day, which he calls today, for people to enter into his rest, just as he entered into his rest on the seventh day. We read in Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For those who enter God's rest also rest from their own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." Well, how do we enter into God's rest? We enter into God's rest by faith and obedience. And this entrance into God's rest is actually a two-stage process. We first enter into God's rest through faith in Christ, for he is the reality to whom the Sabbath pointed. Ceasing from our own labors, we finally admit that we need to be made whole, that we need to be made complete by God in Christ and through his Spirit. Coming to Christ, we find rest. But this rest is itself a token of eternity. It is a down payment of something that is yet to come. The goal of entering into God's full rest still lies ahead. And in the last two chapters of the Bible, we see a glimpse of the end of time. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sun or moon, not even any darkness or night. All time will be holy. God will move all of time into his seventh day. And he will do the same with space. The whole cosmos will be holy. The whole cosmos will be in the realm of the other, in the realm of God. What will that look like? I have no idea. I have no way of knowing because I am so bound to space and time. I am so bound to the ordinary, to the common. But what I know is that we shall there be in the realm of God. We shall see him. We shall be bathed with the radiance of his glory, that radiance with which he bathed the whole of the seventh day. And we who persevere in faith and obedience will enter into God's full rest, not by our own efforts, but through what God has done in and through his Spirit. Now, I say both faith and obedience, but the Bible sees little distinction between those two. The obedience isn't about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. The obedience is about hearing the word of the Lord and responding to God's call with faith. With God responding to God's call to today enter into his rest. So today is the day for accepting Jesus' invitation. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And James told us earlier what a significant impact that verse had upon his life as he heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." And then when we are living in Christ, invigorated by the Spirit, we are living in the realm of the holy. And then holy time is not restricted to one day in seven, whether that be Saturday or Sunday. Today is not Sabbath. It is what Sabbath pointed to. And in turn, both Sabbath and today point towards the seventh day that will fill all of time. Both are tokens of eternity. Sabbath was one day in seven. Today is 7 days in seven. The rest to come, there will be no time. All will be holy. So it is not a matter of the observance of days and of what we can and can't do on a Saturday or a Sunday. Entering into God's rest is a matter of hearing the word of the Lord as Jesus says, come unto me and rest. We finally admit that we are broken and weary, bedraggled, in bondage. And out of our bondage, sorrow, and night, we come to Jesus, into the freedom, gladness, and light that he gives us when we come to rest in him. And then we look forward to that day when our faith shall be sight, and we shall live fully in the realm of God. But in the meantime, as God fills us with his Spirit, we live in the realm of the holy 7 days a week. Lord, support us all the day long of this troublous life until the shadows lengthen and the evening comes and the busy world is hushed. The fever of life is over and our work is done. Then, Lord, in thy mercy, grant us and those we love safe lodging and holy rest and peace at the last. Amen.